So John chapter 16, beginning at verse 16. Our Lord says to his disciples, "A little while and you will see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me." So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I am going to the Father'?" So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about." But Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name. And I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." His disciple says, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Please be seated. A little while. Verse 16 again. "A little while," says Jesus, "and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while and you will see me." It is key to understanding this section aright that we understand first what time our Lord here speaks of. In other words, what are the two sandwiching events here that our Lord has in mind? "A little while and you will see me no longer, and a little while again and you will see me." Now, one view is that our Lord here speaks of his first ascension, and then of his return or his second coming. And so this view understands our Lord to be saying that he will in a little while ascend to the right hand of the Father, thus invoking sorrow among his followers. But that he will be returning again at the end of the age, thus ushering in a time of eternal joy. "A little while I will be lifted up on a cloud to the right hand of the Father, and again a little while, and I will come in the clouds with great power and glory." But that view makes the time in between, that is the church age, the time between his ascension and his return, makes that time defined by weeping and lamenting and sorrow among his followers. And so, there are a number of reasons I do not accept that interpretation. And the first and foremost is what Jesus has already revealed in this section of John's Gospel about this time, this age between his ascension and his return. Remember, Jesus is here encouraging his disciples, readying them, so to speak, for the tribulation that is indeed to come. Jesus is telling them things that are about to happen so that when they do happen, they will not fall away. The hope is that they will recognize Jesus' words coming to pass just as he has predicted and thus not be so surprised and caught off guard as to fall away. For though the world will bring much tribulation upon them, the true danger is not in the persecution itself. The true danger is not in the persecution, but in their own falling away from the faith in the face of such persecution. And so the hope is that as they see the hard things that the Lord speaks of, that Christ speaks of here, coming to pass, just as he predicted, they might also find in encouragement in the comforting words that he is here speaking to them. For Jesus says to them that he is telling them these things now, so that when these things come to pass, they might actually have peace and joy. His peace and his joy. 14:27, Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." And 15:11, "These things I have spoken to you," says Jesus, "that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." So Christ is indeed going away. He is returning to the Father to one day come again in great power and glory. However, this age in between Christ's ascension and his coming again is not a time defined by his followers weeping and lamenting and being sorrowful, as Jesus speaks of here in verse 20. John 16:20, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy." And so there is a time. There is a time that will be defined by weeping and lamenting and hopeless sorrow, when their hearts, the hearts of his followers, will indeed fail them. But brothers and sisters, that is not the present age. That is not this age. But Jesus has already stated that it is actually to their and our advantage if he ascends to the Father. Because if he goes, he will pour out the promised Holy Spirit on his church. And the Holy Spirit, the Helper, will glorify Christ to his disciples and lead them into all truth. Christ's followers in this age between his ascension and his return, though afflicted, though buffeted, will know his peace and his joy. It is a time for his followers that is defined by tribulation in the world, yes, but as well, peace and joy in Christ. And so what is meant by a little while? What is meant by a little while and you will see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me? What is this time that is defined by weeping and lamenting and hopeless sorrow? And what are these two events that bookend it? A little while and you will see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me. Well, the context here is, of course, the night Jesus was betrayed. It is on the eve of his crucifixion. Jesus would soon die. He would die a cursed man's death on a tree. And his disciples would indeed weep and lament and be filled with sorrow at the loss of their master. In fact, though they profess at the end of this text, with some amount of haughtiness, I think, that they now understand, they now got it, they understand and believe Jesus is from God, Jesus will humble them again with this prophetic word. 16:31, Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. And so the shepherd would be struck, and the sheep would indeed be scattered. They would all scatter. They would run. Peter himself would deny 3 times even knowing Jesus, and the others no less when you think about it. For not one of them is to be found arrested, and for that matter crucified alongside Jesus, and that testifies to their lack of identifying themselves with their master. The sheep were indeed scattered. They ran. They were frightened. And once they heard of their master's fate, they would weep and lament. They would lose heart. But take heart, says Jesus. Take heart. For I have overcome the world. And eventually they would. They would take heart, and their sorrow would indeed be turned to joy. And so when? When is their sorrow turned to joy? When they again set their eyes upon their now risen master, as soon as they see Jesus. John 20:19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, they locked themselves behind closed doors, and Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, what? Peace be with you. Peace be with you. And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So until this point, these first disciples just couldn't seem to grasp this concept of a Messiah who would come and die and be buried and raised up again, even though Jesus himself spoke of it time and time again. But this is exactly how the Messiah would conquer. This is how Jesus would overcome the world, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, victorious by becoming the Lamb who was slaughtered. And so he who died to their sorrow yet lives for their joy. Verse 20 again. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. And then Jesus goes on with this illustration. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again. I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. And so we are all familiar with the imagery here. Some of us, of course, more intimately than others. This temporary pain and anguish of childbirth. Of having this baby who has been for some 9 months a part of your body, now torn from your womb, separated from you, even literally cut away, severed. But oh, the joy that floods in when a mother first sets her eyes upon this child who has now been born into the world. The sorrow of separation from the womb turns to joy, the joy of holding in her arms this little baby. This baby who has been born into the world. And so it is for these first followers of Jesus. They would have to endure very soon the separation from their master as he is taken away, cut off from them. But through it would come great reason to rejoice, great reason to be at peace once they have seen that he has risen. And so there is a turning here. There is this dawning of this new age, one of peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, one in which the battle has been effectively won. The world has been overcome, says Jesus. I have overcome the world. Take heart. And it has been overcome by the sacrificial death of the suffering servant, who will take his life back up again, thus testifying of his victory over sin and death and grave. And this victorious Christ will now return to the glory that he knew before with the Father, and thus receive from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, which he in turn pours forth on all flesh, thus fulfilling what the prophet Joel spoke of. The death and resurrection of the Messiah ushers in the age of the promise. It sees the dawning of the messianic kingdom, which brings with it peace and joy. Peace be with you, said Jesus. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the risen Lord. And so what we have here in this text is a glimpse into John's inaugurated eschatology. His inaugurated eschatology. And that's a big fancy term used to label the belief that the so-called end times began, that is, were inaugurated by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, we are right now in the end times. And as well, those first believers all the way back in the book of Acts were living in the end times. The whole church age is of the end things. In inaugurated eschatology, the end times are defined as this age between the already and the not yet. The time between the kingdom's inauguration and its consummation. The time between the first advent of our Lord and the second advent of our Lord. When Jesus came the first time, his kingdom really came with him. He is the king and he brought his kingdom. Thus, in one respect, the kingdom is already. Christ's kingdom, the kingdom of God, is already. And when Jesus comes the second time, the fullness of his kingdom will come with him. And thus, in that respect, the kingdom is not yet. Christ's kingdom has come through Christ coming into the world by his righteous life and his sacrificial death and his grave conquering resurrection. Our Lord's kingdom was inaugurated. And Christ's kingdom is yet coming through Christ's victorious return by his righteous judgment of all wickedness and his glorious renewal of all things. Our Lord's kingdom will be consummated. And that is, in a nutshell, inaugurated eschatology. And I believe this to be the Apostle John's understanding of things. For surely John the Revelator knows something of the consummation of Christ's kingdom at the end of all things, when Jesus comes to judge and usher in that final age of the new heavens and the new earth. And that same John records our Lord in John 5:24 as saying this: "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." He already has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. He's already passed from death to life. He already possesses eternal life. In other words, eternal life starts at conversion, or better, at new birth, when one is born again, anew, to the newness of life. This is the beginning of the believer's new eternal life, for he has passed from death to life. And yet, surely there is an experiential fullness of this new life that is not known until Christ returns again to usher in the full blessing of his kingdom, where God will dwell with man in perfection, Jesus Christ having forever removed the very presence of sin and Satan, of evil and the evil one. And we actually function within this framework of the already and not yet a few weeks back, if you think about it, when we considered the beatific vision. The beatific vision. There we considered the beatific vision is already in one respect and not yet in another respect. One day, brothers and sisters, we will see His face. We will behold our Lord as He is and thus be instantly transformed into the glorified state. We will see the unveiled beauty of our God. And we will actually possess the full and unhindered capacity in our glorified state to take Him in. To take it all into the fullness of our capacity. And thus it can be said that we will be absolutely filled with joy inexpressible. And this joy will be forever increasing as wave after wave of His glories break against our souls. That is the not yet aspect of the beatific vision. However, we also identify, if you remember, there is an already aspect to this beatific vision as well. 1 Peter 1:8. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him. You believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. By faith, we rejoice in seeing the Lord already. With the eyes of faith, we see, yes, only in part, as a mirror dimly or through a glass darkly. But nonetheless, brothers and sisters, we see something of the glory of our God in the face of Jesus Christ. And thus we rejoice. We rejoice. Believers, even now, through the eyes of faith, taste of that joy, even though the fullness of it is not yet. We taste, though not fully, for there still remains darkness, sin, Satan, our own flesh. But nonetheless, all believers see something of His beauty now. Jesus Christ is desirable to those who truly have the eyes of faith. He is the one in whom we delight. Christ is the source of joy for His followers. And thus, godly men of old have always warned that if you do not delight in Christ by faith this side of the Jordan, you have no reason to expect you will delight in Him by sight on the other side of the Jordan. Eternal life for the true man or woman of faith begins here. It is inaugurated here in this place. And this eternal life is not defined merely by its forever continuing. The eternal life in view in the Christian faith is not merely a life that goes on and on for an eternity of eternities, never ceasing to be. For every soul in hell can expect that same thing, can they not? And it is to their dismay. No, the eternal life that is in view in the Christian faith is a life defined first and supremely by its knowledge of the eternal God. We will know God. John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. And so the call, brothers and sisters, is not merely to be looking ahead in eager anticipation of a deathless existence. No, faith gives us now a taste. It gives us a taste. And thereby, it gives us reason to eagerly anticipate the ability to the fullness of our capacity to know our God. By faith, we now taste of what we will know in fullness. To know Him, to see Him, to delight in Him, to experience our God, to partake of the divine nature. Eternal life for the Christian is bound up in the knowledge of the Holy. For of His life, we will forever drink. And so, it is already and not yet. Inaugurated eschatology recognizes that with the inauguration of the kingdom, those in Christ partake now in part of the blessings of the kingdom. And with the consummation of the kingdom, at the end of all things, we will partake fully, fully of the blessings, all the blessings associated with the kingdom. So some of the blessings now, already, and all of the blessings later, not yet. And so now, with all of that brought to the surface, what I now recognize in today's text is the revealing of some of those kingdom blessings which the followers of Jesus can expect to partake of in this age, in this place. Jesus is here revealing some of the blessings of the kingdom already, that is the inaugurated kingdom. And he does so to encourage those first disciples, and by extension, us. And so he's going to the Father. He's returning to the Father. He will indeed ascend to the glory that he knew before. And he is leaving his disciples in the world. And yet, his kingdom has been inaugurated. And thus there are blessings that they can look forward to in this time between his ascension and his return. And I have identified four of these from our text. Four blessings of the kingdom already, and they are, first, joy. Joy. Second, knowledge. And thirdly, adoption. And fourthly, peace. Joy, knowledge, adoption, and peace. And so let's look at these. First, joy. In fact, inalienable joy. Inalienable joy. Verse 20 from today's text. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Inalienable joy. The Declaration of Independence speaks of inalienable rights, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. These are freedoms or rights which in the nation of America the government cannot take away from you. Thus they are said to be inalienable. So in this kingdom called America, citizens are guaranteed the pursuit of happiness. Well, Christ's kingdom is similar and yet infinitely superior. For in it, the citizens are guaranteed not merely the pursuit of happiness or joy, but joy itself. For brothers and sisters, our King Jesus has declared, your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. This is a promise, a blessing of the inaugurated kingdom. For Christ's kingdom is the messianic kingdom that was spoken of in the old. The kingdom that would bring forth joy unceasing and without measure. Joy symbolized there by wine. Wine dripping from the mountains and flowing from the hills. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. Joy in abundance, joy without end. And if you remember Jesus in this book, in fact, in the very first glory sign of this book, Jesus is revealed as the everlasting source of joy. It is in John 2 where Jesus is in Cana at the wedding feast. And this wedding feast is far too early in danger of being brought to an end, for they have run out of wine. And it was the bridegroom who was responsible for supplying the wine for the feast. And here at this wedding, we have a bridegroom who has thus failed. He could not supply enough wine for the feast. The wine has stopped flowing. The feast must end. The joy is over. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, pleads their plight with her son. They have no wine. They have no wine. And Jesus would indeed save the feast. Jesus would miraculously turn water into good wine, the best wine. Jesus would supply the wine. Jesus would provide for the feast. Jesus would be the joy. He would bring the joy and sustain the joy. For Jesus is revealed here as the better bridegroom. Jesus is the one who supplies for our eternal feast. Jesus is the one who ushers in the age of joy, where the mountains drip sweet wine and all the hills flow with it. In Jesus, there is no lack of good wine. In his kingdom, Mary will have no reason to declare of the saints, of whom she is one, that we have no wine. For in the arms of our dear Savior, oh, there are 10,000 charms. Our joy, brothers and sisters, is in Jesus, is it not? And as much as it is in him, our joy cannot be taken from us, right? For he lives forever, and he is eternally full of charms and blessings and joy. This is not a promise that you will be forever happy if you are finding your happiness in anything else. For the joy we find in any lesser thing can certainly be taken from us, and very often is, and sooner or later will be taken from us. But if our joy is in Jesus, the one who is forever living, then our joy will forever be inalienable, for nothing will separate us from the love, the charms of Christ. What was it that turned these disciples' sorrow into joy? What was it that made them rejoice? What was it that made them eternally glad? Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. They saw Jesus. They had mourned and wept over their loss of their master. But just to see him brought them joy. And he said, this joy will not be taken from you. There is joy in Christ, in seeing Jesus. And when our joy is in Jesus, our joy lives and lives and lives and lives because Christ eternally lives. Second, knowledge. Another blessing of the inaugurated kingdom, which its citizens can expect to partake of, is knowledge, spiritual knowledge, supernatural knowledge. The prophet Jeremiah spoke of this blessing in the old. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand and to bring them out of the land of Egypt, but my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. They shall all know me, says the Lord, spiritually and personally, in a special manner, as the God of grace, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. They shall know him through Christ, the one who has come to make God known, right? For no one has ever seen God. No one has ever known God, the only one who is in the bosom of the Father. He has made him known. And Jesus here says that on that day, on the day when his disciples see him, having risen from the dead, they will ask nothing of him. No more questions. And why? Because they will know. Because they will know. And Jesus goes on to say to them, I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In other words, you will know. You will know God. Again, there is a change here. There is something new here. Those in Christ, in his kingdom, will have this knowledge of God, a supernatural, a spiritual knowledge. For Christ will speak plainly to them of the Father. And upon his departure, he will send the Helper to them, who will guide them into all truth, says Christ. And so this is an eschatological shift. And it is spoken of earlier in chapter 15. John 15:15, Jesus says, no longer do I call you servants. Something is changing. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. He has befriended us. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. And the grounds of this friendship, what makes this friendship what it is that he is revealing all that the Father has shown him. And so we in the kingdom are in the know, so to speak. We are in the know as no one ever has before. Not all of his people. The prophets had to come in the old and say to the people, know the Lord. But now we all know him. It has been granted to us in Christ to know our God personally. In a special way as the God of grace and mercy. So blessed are we. Amen. It has been granted to us to know our God as Savior. And as Father. Thirdly, adoption. Another blessing of this inaugurated kingdom is the adoption as sons. The adoption as sons. Verse 23, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. And in that day you will ask in my name. And I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. So in the kingdom already, not only do we know God, but we know him as Father. For he is our Father who is in heaven. And we are his children, for whom he is working all things for good. We have been adopted into the family of God. Jesus is here declaring that we will know our God as our Father. And he loves us, his children. And thus we pray to him in the name of Christ. But that doesn't mean that Jesus is a go-between. For he says, I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, we go directly to the Father. We have been granted access directly to our Heavenly Father. In the name of Jesus. And why? What is the reason that Jesus gives that we as Christians can right now go to our Heavenly Father? Because the Father himself loves you, says Jesus. The Father himself loves you. We go to our Heavenly Father. We go to our God as his beloved children, knowing that he hears our prayers and will answer our prayers for our joy to be full. We do not ask Jesus to take our request to the Father for us, for the Father himself loves us and has demonstrated this in sending his own Son to die for us. But we do pray in the name of Jesus. And so we pray as one who recognizes that the only reason we have such an access to the throne of God is because of the righteousness of another. Blessed access purchased by the life, death, and resurrection of our precious Jesus. Amen. And fourthly, lastly, let's consider the blessing of this inaugurated kingdom, the blessing of peace. Peace. Verse 33, I have said these things to you, says Jesus, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Christ has overcome the world. The war has been determined, though there yet still remains some fighting, some tribulation. But brothers and sisters, Satan has no charge against us. Satan has no charge against us. In fact, no one does. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And so effectively, Satan has been disarmed. He can bring no charge against us, for our sins have been atoned for. It is conquered sin, neutered sin, that we now battle. And thus we have no fear of death in the kingdom, for we will not come into judgment, but have passed already from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. The analogy of World War II's D-Day and V-Day has often been used to illustrate the relationship between Christ's first coming and his second coming. The decisive moment of World War II has long been viewed as the Normandy invasion of June 1944. This invasion, which has come to be called D-Day, determined the outcome of the war. This was the decisive blow by the Allied forces. In other words, D-Day guaranteed that there would eventually be a day of victory for the Allied armies. However, the full and final Allied victory in Europe did not come until May of the following year, with the unconditional surrender of Nazi Germany. V-Day, or Victory Day, would not come for a year, and there were yet battles to be fought in the meantime. War was still waging. And likewise, then, Christ's life and death and resurrection have struck the decisive blow against sin and death and the devil. Our Lord's first coming is as D-Day. It has guaranteed that there will eventually be a V-Day, a Victory Day. However, V-Day for the Christian is not yet, and so there is war yet to be waged. War on the flesh, war against sin and temptation. But victory in Christ is a sure thing, an absolute sure thing. It is the main point, I think, of the book of Revelation. Victory is ours in Christ. Sin, death, and the devil himself have received the death blow of Calvary. It is only a matter of time. And thus we now wage war with a surety of victory. We know how this whole thing ends. We have no reason to fear. And thus we now enjoy the inaugurated kingdom blessing of peace in Christ, even amidst war. Amen. Let's pray.